who have been called out of the world still admit its charms, we can hardly expect the world itself to improve. The world as such is Babylon and always has been. It will not change. Evil is here, says Brigham. The devil reigns on the earth and has held dominion on it for thousands of years. The devil has the mastery of the earth. He has corrupted it and has corrupted the children of men. He has led them in evil until they are almost entirely ruined and are so far from God that they neither know him nor his influence and have almost lost sight of everything that pertains to eternity. This darkness is more prevalent, more dense among the people of Christendom than it is among the heathen. They have lost sight of all that is great and glorious, of all principles that pertain to life eternal. We are here in this wicked world, a world shrouded in darkness, principally led, directed, governed, and controlled from first to last by the power of our common foe, the devil. Lucifer has almost the entire control over the whole earth, rules and governs the children of men, and leads them on to destruction. The whole world are wrapped up in the garment of corruption, confusion, and destruction, and they are fast making their way down to hell, while we have the words of eternal life. Will the inhabitants of the earth receive the truth? They will not. It never enters the hearts of the mass of mankind that they are preparing for the day of calamity and slaughter. You will see that the wisdom of the wise among the nations will perish and be taken from them. They will fall into difficulties, and they will not be able to tell the reason, nor point a way to avert them any more than they can now in this land. They can fight, quarrel, contend, and destroy each other, but they do not know how to make peace. So it will be with the inhabitants of the earth. We have presented this basic historical proposition of the Latter-day Saints in little-known but powerful words of the prophet Brigham Young to call to mind how faithfully such sayings continue the teachings of the prophet Joseph and foreshadow the world in which we live. Almost the first words spoken by the Lord himself to the boy Joseph in his first vision were, "Behold, the world lieth in sin at this time, and none doeth good, no, not one. They have turned aside from the gospel, and keep not my commandments. They draw near to me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and mine anger is kindling against the inhabitants of the earth to visit them according to this ungodliness." The preface to the Doctrine and Covenants repeats this. "They seek not the Lord, but every man walketh in his own way. In Babylon, even Babylon the great, which shall fall." And so on down. "Behold, the world is ripening in iniquity. The hour is nigh, and the day soon at hand when the earth is ripe, and all the proud and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble. I will take vengeance upon the wicked, for they will not repent, for the cup of mine indignation is full. All flesh is corrupted before me, and the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth, and all eternity is pained, and the angels are waiting, the enemy is combined." Do such words mean nothing to us? "Behold, the day has come when the cup of the wrath of mine indignation is full. Wherefore labor ye, for the adversary spreadeth his dominions, and darkness reigneth, and the anger of God kindleth against the inhabitants of the earth, and none doeth good, for all have gone out of the way. Darkness covereth the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people, and all flesh has become corrupt before my face. Behold, vengeance cometh speedily upon all the face of the earth, and upon my house shall it begin, first among you who have professed to know my name and have not known me." So the word of the Lord is that Babylon is to remain in Babylon until the day of destruction. Things have not improved since Joseph Smith wrote of the most damning hand of murder, tyranny, and oppressions, supported and urged on and upheld by the influence of that spirit which has so strongly riveted the creeds of the fathers, who have inherited lies upon the hearts of the children, and filled the world with confusion, and has been growing stronger and stronger, and is now the very mainspring of all corruption, and the whole earth groans under the weight of its iniquity. "Some may have cried peace," he wrote, "and no man ever loved peace more than he. But the saints and the world will have little peace from henceforth." Destruction, to the eye of the spiritual beholder, seems to be written by the finger of an invisible hand, in large capitals, upon almost everything we behold.
There is a spirit that prompts the nations to prepare for war, desolation, and bloodshed, to waste each other away, said Brigham 20 years later. Do they realize it? No. Is it not a mystery? When the nations have for years turned much of their attention to manufacturing instruments of death, they have sooner or later used those instruments. They will be used until the people are wasted away, and there is no help for it. This, then, is how things stand. First, we know what Zion is. Second, we know what Babylon is. Third, we know that the two can never mix. And fourth, we know that the Latter-day Saints, against the admonitions of their leaders, have always tried to mix them. How is this done? And now comes our sermon. In order to reconcile the ways of Babylon with the ways of Zion, it has been necessary to circumvent the inconvenient barriers of Scripture and conscience by the use of the tried and true device of rhetoric, defined by Plato as the art of making true things seem false and false things seem true by the use of words. This invaluable art has, since the time of Cain, invested the ways of Babylon with an air of high purpose, solid virtue, and impeccable respectability. The servants of sin should appear polished and pious, able to call to their assistance the subtle, persuasive power of rhetoric. The devil is an orator. He is powerful. He can tempt all classes. Years ago, I published a number of articles in various journals dealing with the Roman world of the 4th century A.D. Let us recall that early Jewish and Christian writers referred to Rome simply as Babylon. It was the true Babylon of the time, but a Babylon sustained by a high sense of virtue. For as the Romans became ever more corrupted by wealth, the Roman satirists, shrewd and observant men, infallibly put their finger on the spot every time. They became more and more fascinated with the image of themselves as honest, hard-working, straightforward, tough-minded citizens. Here is Ausonia, they said, the Western world of clean, fresh, simple, unspoiled pioneers. This fiction became the very cornerstone of the official doctrine. Rome was great because Rome was good, giving expression to the old Roman belief in the close association between piety and success. This was the rhetoric of wealth, and it was inevitable. It always follows in such a situation, because people simply can't live virtuously and viciously at the same time. Yet they want to be good and rich at the same time. And so they reach a compromise called respectability, which is nothing less than Babylon masquerading as Zion. Any social worker or observer knows that no one can be more straight-laced, puritanical, and exquisitely respectable than a harlot. She has to reek with virtue to relieve her terrible inner tensions. There is nothing the Godfather prizes more than his respectability, and extensive surveys have shown that he has become something of a hero figure in this country. A patriot, he loves America with such a passion that a squadron of government lawyers cannot induce him to leave it. A church-going family man, impeccably proper in dress and etiquette, he outwits all his brutal rivals and establishes his credibility by instant liquidation of all who stand in his way. It is not enough for the wicked to make excuses or explanations. In order to live with themselves and succeed in their undertakings, they must stand forth and be counted as pillars of righteousness, raising a hue and cry with practiced skill against those who would jeopardize their position, demonstrating, usually with the aid of paid rhetoricians, ministers, and lawyers, that it is not they but their opponents who are wicked. This is a leitmotif, a main theme in the Book of Mormon. We know that the people in the land of Jerusalem were a righteous people, and our Father hath judged them, and hath led us away. Thus said the self-righteous Laman and Lemuel. This man doth revile against our laws, which are just, and our wise lawyers whom we have selected. Amulek, thus accused, answered, Have I testified against your law? I have spoken in favor of your law, to your condemnation. And the people cried out against him, saying, Now we know that this man is a child of the devil, for he hath lied unto us, for he hath spoken against our law, and reviled against our lawyers and our judges. And the lawyers put it into their hearts that they should remember these things against them. Now the object of these lawyers was to get gain. Ye do not remember the Lord your God, said Samuel the Lamanite to the people of Zarahemla, but ye do always remember your riches, and how self-righteous they were about it. Now when ye talk, ye say, If our days had been in the days of our fathers of old, we would not have slain the prophets. Behold, ye are worse than they. For if a prophet testifieth of your sins, ye are angry with him. Yea, ye will say that he is a false prophet, and that he is a sinner, and of the devil, because he testifieth that your deeds are evil. But behold, if a man saith that all is well, then ye will not find fault with him. On the contrary, ye will clothe him with costly apparel, because he saith that all is well. These people did not want to hear what was wrong with Zarahemla, only what was right with Zarahemla. Anyone who wanted their vote had only to avoid any mention of repentance and tell them that they had done no wrong, that Zarahemla was great because Zarahemla was good. We do not have time here to examine the tried and true, surefire topics that made up the arsenal of the rhetoric of wealth. I was brought up on them and could talk on the subject all night. Suffice it here to mention a few of the most powerful and persuasive talking points. First, of course, the work ethic, which is being so strenuously advocated in our day. This is one of those neat magician's tricks in which all our attention is focused on one hand, while the other hand does the manipulating. Implicit in the work ethic are the ideas, one, that because one must work to acquire wealth, work equals wealth, and two, that is the whole equation. With these go the corollaries that anyone who has wealth must have earned it by hard work, and is, therefore, beyond criticism. That anyone who doesn't have it deserves to suffer, thus penalizing any who do not work for money. And, since you have a right to all you earn, that the only real work is for oneself. And finally, that any limit set to the amount of wealth an individual may acquire is a satanic device to deprive men of their free agency, thus making mockery of the counsel of heaven. These editorial syllogisms we have heard a thousand times, but you will not find them in the Scriptures. Even the cornerstone of virtue, he that is idle shall not eat the bread of the laborer, hailed as the franchise of unbridled capitalism, is rather a rebuke to that system which has allowed idlers to live in luxury and laborers in want throughout the whole course of history. The whole emphasis in the Holy Writ is not on whether one works or not, but what one works for. The laborer in Zion shall labor for Zion, for if they labor for money, they shall perish. The people of the church began to wax proud because of their exceeding riches, precious things which they had obtained by their industry, and which proved their undoing for all their hard work. In Zion you labor, to be sure, but not for money, and not for yourself, which is the exact opposite of our present version of the work ethic. The non-producer must live on the products of those who labor. There is no other way, says Brigham, and he gives the solution. If we all labor a few hours a day, we could then spend the remainder of our time in rest and the improvement of our minds. That is the real work we are called to do, and the real wealth we are to accumulate individually. Work less, wear less, eat less, and we shall be a great deal wiser, healthier, and wealthier people than by taking the course we do now. Work does not sanctify wealth. I know that there is no man on this earth who can call around him property and dicker and work and take advantage here and there. No such man ever can magnify the priesthood nor enter the celestial kingdom. Now remember, they will not enter that kingdom. He gives a concrete illustration. When the 12 apostles were chosen in this dispensation, they were told not to labor with their hands, but to preach the gospel to the nations of the earth. Some of them, before a year had elapsed, were engaged in trade. They became merchants, and they apostatized. If we lust for the riches of the world, and spare no pains, hard work, to obtain and retain them, and feel, these are mine, then the spirit of the Antichrist comes upon us. This is the danger we are in. Admirable and indispensable in themselves, hard work, ingenuity, and enterprise become an evil when they are misdirected, meaning directed to personal aggrandizement. A man says, I am going to make iron, and I will have the credit of making the first iron in the territory. I will have the credit of knowing how to flux the ore that is found in these regions and bringing out the metal in abundance, or no other man shall. Now the beauty and glory of this kind of proceeding is the blackest of darkness, and its comeliness as deformity. An act, good in itself, becomes a monstrous deformity when thus misdirected. The first rule of economics is that everyone should provide, as far as possible, for himself. The second, which receives vastly more attention in the scriptures, is that man's wants are few. Having food and raiment, says Paul, let us be therewith content. If we have our hundreds or thousands, says Brother Brigham, we may foster the idea that we have nothing more than we need. But such a notion is entirely erroneous, for our real wants are very limited. What do we absolutely need? I possess everything on the face of the earth that I need, as I appear before you on this stand. With our real wants thus modest, there is plenty on earth for everyone, for the earth is full and there is enough and to spare. And no excuse whatever for competitive grabbing, wherefore the world lieth in sin, to take more than we need is to take what does not belong to us. In Zion, all are of one heart and one mind, and there are no poor among them, thus showing that equality extends into all fields, as it must also be in the preparation for Zion. For if ye are not equal in earthly things, ye cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. For if you will that I give you a place in the celestial world, you must prepare yourselves. And you are to be equal, to have equal claims, every man according to his wants and his needs, every man seeking the interest of his neighbor, and doing all things with an eye single to the glory of God. Well, there is a great deal of this. In the words of the prophet Joseph, the greatest temporal and spiritual blessings which always come from faithfulness and concerted effort never attended individual exertion or enterprise, a statement I do not recall having heard from the stand for some time. This was a hard lesson to learn, to come down to earth. The Latter-day Saints in their conduct and acts with regard to financial matters are like the rest of the world. The course pursued by men of business in the world has a tendency to make a few rich and to sink the masses of the people in poverty and degradation. Too many of the elders of Israel take this course. No matter what comes, they are for gain, for gathering around them riches. And when they get rich, how are those riches used? Spent on the lusts of the flesh. As to the idler eating the bread of the laborer, I have seen many cases, says Brigham, when the young lady would have to take her clothing on a Saturday night and wash it, in order that she might go to meeting on the Sunday with a clean dress on. Who is she laboring for? For those who, many of them, are living in luxury, and to serve the classes that are living on them, the poor, laboring men and women are toiling, working their lives out to earn that which will keep a little life within them. Is this equality? No. What is going to be done? The Latter-day Saints will never accomplish their mission until this inequality shall cease on the earth. The earth is here, and the fullness thereof is here. It was made for man, and one man was not made to trample his fellow man under his feet and enjoy all his heart's desires, while the thousands suffer. Regardless of who works and who doesn't, no just father is going to order one son clothed in robes and another in rags. Of course, the man who devotes himself to the tiring routines of business should be rewarded, but should all others be penalized who do not engage in that particular line of work? Where, then, is your great ability? In your pockets? In the God so much adored, says Brigham with contempt? There is other work to be done, and far greater. But take the men that can travel the earth over, preach the gospel without purse or scrip, and then go to and lay their plans to gather the saints. That looks like the work of angels. Granted that those who acquire wealth are sometimes people of superior talent, though for every real artist or poet or composer in America, there are at least 10,000 millionaires. Those who are blessed with superior abilities, even in business, should use those blessings to administer to others less favored. Our gifts and talents are to be put at the disposal of the human race, not used to put the race at our disposal. Instead of this, Brigham notes, man has become so perverted as to debar his fellows as much as possible from those blessings, and constrain them by physical force or circumstances to contribute of the proceeds of their labor to sustain the favored few. That is not Zion, but that is what we have. Should we settle for it? The doctrine of uniting together in our temporal labors and all working for the good of all is from the beginning, from everlasting, and it will be forever and ever. No one supposes for one moment that in heaven the angels are speculating, that they are building railroads and factories, taking advantage one of another, gathering up the substance there is in heaven to aggrandize themselves, and that they live on the same principle that we are in the habit of doing. No Christian, no sectarian Christian in the world believes this. They believe that the inhabitants of heaven live as a family, that their faith, interests, and pursuits have one end in view, the glory of God and their own salvation, that they may receive more and more. We all believe this, and suppose we go to work and imitate them as far as we can. There are men in this community who, through the force of the education they have received from their parents and friends, that is, this is an established ethic among us, would cheat a poor widow out of her last cow, and then go down upon their knees and thank God for the good fortune he had sent them, and for his kind providences that enabled them to obtain a cow without becoming amenable to any law of the land, though the poor widow has been actually cheated. Here, please note, the defense of immorality is legality. If it is legal, all is well, even though the law has been contrived under pressure of interest groups. God recognizes only one justification for seeking wealth, and that is with the express intent of helping the poor. One of the disturbing things about Zion is that its appeal, according to the scriptures, is all to the poor. The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Of course, once in Zion, no one suffers from poverty, for they dwell in righteousness, and there are no poor among them. The law of consecration is a minimal requirement, for if my people observe not this law, it shall not be a land of Zion unto you. Here our rhetoric engages in a neat bit of sophistry that has always been popular. Elders of Israel are greedy after the things of this world. If you ask them if they are ready to build up the kingdom of God, their answer is prompt. Why, to be sure we are, with our whole souls, but we want first to get so much gold, speculate and get rich, and then we can help the church considerably. We will go to California and get gold, go and buy goods and get rich, trade with the emigrants, build a mill, make a farm, get a large herd of cattle, and then we can do a great deal for Israel. I have heard this many times from friends and relatives, but it is hokum. What they are saying is, if God will give me $1 million, I will let him have a generous cut of it. And so they pray and speculate and expect the Lord to come through for them. He won't do it. And again, I command thee that thou shalt not covet thine own property. Let them repent of all their sins and of all their covetous desires before me, saith the Lord. For what is property unto me, saith the Lord? He does not need our property or our help. Every rhetorician knows that his most effective weapons by far are labels. He can demolish the opposition with simple and devastating labels such as communism, socialism, or atheism, popery, militarism, or Mormonism, or give his clients' worst crimes a religious glow with noble labels such as integrity, old-fashioned honesty, tough-mindedness, or free competitive enterprise. You can get away with anything if you just wave the flag, a business partner of my father once told me. He called that patriotism. But the label game reaches its all-time peak of skill and effrontery in the Madison Avenue masterstroke of pasting the lovely label of Zion on all the most typical institutions of Babylon. Zion's loans, Zion's real estate, Zion's used cars, Zion's jewelry, Zion's supermart, Zion's auto wrecking, Zion's outdoor advertising, Zion's gun shop, Zion's land and mining, Zion's development, Zion's securities, all that is quintessentially Babylon now masquerades as Zion. There is a precedent for the bit of faking, a most distinguished one. Satan, being neither stupid nor inexperienced, knows the value of a pleasing appearance. There are times when it pays to appear even as an angel of light. He goes farther than that, however, to assure that success of his masquerade, given out since the days of Adam, as a picturesquely repulsive figure, a four-star horror with claws, horns, or other obvious trimmings. With that idea firmly established, he can operate with devastating effectiveness as a very proper gentleman, a handsome and persuasive salesman. He decoys our minds, a favorite word with Brigham Young, with false words and appearances. A favorite trick is to put the whole blame on sex. Sex can be a pernicious appetite, but it runs a poor second to the other. For example, we are wont to think of Sodom as the original sex pot, but according to all accounts, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. That great wealth made her people cruel and self-righteous. The worst sinners, according to Jesus, are not the harlots and publicans, but the religious leaders with their insistence on proper dress and grooming, their careful observance of all the rules, their precious concern for status symbols, their strict legality, their pious patriotism. Long hairs, beards, necklaces, LSD and rock, Big Sur and Woodstock come and go, but Babylon is always there, rich, respectable, immovable, with its granite walls and steel vaults, its bronze gates, its onyx trimmings and marble floors, all borrowed from ancient temples, for these are our modern temples, and its bulletproof glass, the awesome symbols of total security. Keeping her orgies decently private, she presents a front of unalterable propriety to all. As the early Christian writers observed, Babylon always wins in every showdown throughout history. Satan has remained in possession of the field, and he still holds it. Its security and respectability exert a strong appeal. When I see this people grow and spread and prosper, said Brigham Young, I feel there is more danger than when they are in poverty. Being driven from city to city is nothing compared to the danger of becoming rich and being hailed by outsiders as a first-class community. Brigham Young has this to say on the Puritan ethic, which shifts the burden of guilt from wealth to sex. When the books are opened, out of which the human family are to be judged, how disappointed the professedly sanctified, long-faced hypocrites and smooth-toned Pharisees will be when the publicans and harlots enter into the kingdom of heaven before them, people that appeared to be full of evil, but the Lord says they never designed to do wrong. The devil had power over them, and they suffered in their mortal state 1,000 times more than you poor, miserable, canting, cheating, sniveling, hypocritical Pharisees. You were dressed in purple and fine linen, and bound burdens upon your weaker brethren that you would not so much as help to lift with your little fingers. Did you ever go without food, suffer with toothache, sore eyes, rheumatism, or the chills and fever? You have fared sumptuously all your days, and you condemn to an everlasting hell these poor harlots and publicans who never designed an evil. Are you not guilty of committing an evil with that poor harlot? Yes, and you will be damned while she will be saved. When the saints were shocked by growing juvenile delinquency in their midst, who were the real criminals? Brigham knows. I have not the least hesitation in saying that the loose conduct and calculations and manner of doing business which have characterized men who have had property in their hands have laid the foundation to bring our boys into the spirit of stealing. You have caused them to do it. You have laid before them every inducement possible to learn their hands and train their minds to take that which is not their own. But the respectable appearance will nearly always win, though the Lord has said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Here are a few notes from Brigham on this clever campaign. The devil appears as a gentleman when he presents himself to the children of men. The devil does not care how much religion there is on earth. He is a great preacher, and to all appearance, a great gentleman. It is popular nowadays to be religious. It has become the seasoning to a great deal of rascality, hypocrisy, and crime. The adversary presents his principles and arguments in the most approved style, and in the most winning tone, attended with the most graceful attitudes, and he is very careful to ingratiate himself into the favor of the powerful and influential of mankind, uniting himself with popular parties, floating into offices of trust and emolument by pandering to popular feeling, though it should seriously wrong and oppress the innocent. No atheism here. The servants of sin should appear polished and pious, able to call to their assistance the subtle, persuasive power of rhetoric. The devil is an orator, said Joseph Smith. He is powerful. He can tempt all classes. It is not difficult to discover the plot of the drama of the restored gospel, but the prince of this world does not like certain aspects of the play, and so his people have undertaken to rewrite the script. What has today happened is an old story and is crassly obvious. They have switched villains on us. They have cast an obnoxious young lightweight, a very minor devil, to the role of the evil one, while the one most qualified to play it prefers to take the part of a dignified, upright, mature, and often charming gentleman. It was clever to put a pathetic, long-haired, dirty, neurotic, mixed-up, idealistic, sex-hungry fool in the role of the heavy, while an actor of infinitely greater skill and experience takes the highly respectable part of the arch-pillar of society. But no one whose knowledge of life and letters has taken him as far as a season of TV westerns or soap operas would be fooled for a minute by the shift. The well-groomed, well-dressed, well-fed, successful, respectable man of the world, in the western it's the banker, mine owner, or local land baron, points a finger trembling with righteous wrath and scorn at the miserable, half-baked tramp or cowboy who gives himself away all over the place. The sorriest thing about Babylon's masquerade and the switched villains is that there is nothing the least bit clever or subtle about it. It is all as crude, obvious, and heavy-handed as it can be, and it only gets by because everybody wants it to. We rather like The Godfather and the lively and competitive world he moves in. What would TV do without it? What other world have our children ever known? We want to be vindicated in our position and to know that the world is on our side as we all join in a chorus of righteous denunciation. The haircut becomes the test of virtue in a world where Satan deceives and rules by appearance. The full-fledged citizen of Babylon is an organization man. Daniel was thrown to the lions before he would give up his private devotions, offensive to the administration to which he belonged. His three friends preferred being cast into a fiery furnace to the simple act of facing and saluting the image of the king of Babylon, who had given them wealth, power, and position in his kingdom, to whom they owed all allegiance when the band played in the plain of Dura. For Brigham Young, conformity is the danger signal. I am not a stereotyped Latter-day Saint, he said, and do not believe in the doctrine, away with stereotyped Mormons. When, as a boy, he was asked by his father to sign a temperance pledge, he resolutely refused. Youth rebelling against respectability? No, honesty resisting social pressure and hypocrisy. Why this highly unoriginal talk? Because if this is a very important and cosmic part of the gospel, it is also a much neglected one. All my life I have shied away from these disturbing and highly unpopular, even offensive themes, but I cannot do so any longer, because in my old age I have taken to reading the scriptures and there have had it forced upon my reluctant attention that from the time of Adam to the present day, Zion has been pitted against Babylon, and the name of the game has always been money, power, and gain. It has been supposed that wealth gives power. In a depraved state of society, in a certain sense it does, if opening a wide field for unrighteous monopolies, by which the poor are robbed and oppressed, and the wealthy are more enriched, is power. In a depraved state of society, money can buy positions and titles, can cover up a multitude of incapabilities, can open wide the gates of fashionable society to the lowest and most depraved of human beings. It divides society into castes without any reference to goodness, virtue, or truth. It is made to pander to the most brutal passions of the human soul. It is made to subvert every wholesome law of God and man, and to trample down every sacred bond that should tie society together in a national, municipal, domestic, and every other relationship. Cain slew his brother Abel for the sake of getting gain. For Satan had taught him this great secret, that I may murder and get gain. He excused himself to God, Satan tempted me, because of my brother's flocks. And having gotten the best of his brother in competition, Cain gloried in that which he had done, rejoicing in the rhetoric of wealth. I am free. Surely the flocks of my brother falleth into my hands. He felt no guilt, since this was fair competition. Abel could take care of himself. Am I my brother's keeper? It was all free competitive enterprise, where every man prospered according to his genius, and every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever a man did was no crime. This is no mere red thread running through the scriptures, but the broad highway of history. Commenting on the astonishingly short time in which the Nephites turned from a righteous to a wicked nation, Nephi puts his finger on the spot. Now the cause of this iniquity of the people was this. Satan had great power unto the stirring up of the people to do all manner of iniquity, tempting them to seek, in other words, work, for power and authority and riches, and the vain things of the world. I pray that there may be some Latter-day Saints who do not succumb to the last and most determined onslaught of Babylon, which I believe may be coming.
This is the end of this recording. Thank you for being with us. For additional information on this and other Farms publications, call Farms at 1-800-327-6715, 1-800-FARMS-15. You can also reach our website at farmsresearch.com or visit your local LDS bookstore.